Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Timothy and Epaphroditus. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sheila, very much indeed. Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to have this opportunity to share with you. If you don't know me, my name is Andy Peck. I'm a husband to Nick and a dad to two teenage boys, Josh and Cameron. Been part of the church here for some 15 years. Well, this passage before us includes and indeed centres on a verse that seems to contradict other parts of the Bible and other parts of what Paul actually wrote. You could call it a paradox. The paradox is that salvation is free, and yet, according to Paul, we have to work at it. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So salvation cannot be earned. And probably if I asked you that question, can you earn your salvation? You would say, no, no way. I know that I cannot do enough to please God, I would hope anyway. And indeed, Paul has made it clear already in his writings just how he himself had come to know God in having sought to keep the law zealously, and how God had intervened in his life and he had had a vision of the risen Jesus. And he'd realized that he'd been wrong about his striving, and he'd had to just receive by faith the free gift of salvation. And so, indeed, in the next chapter, probably next week, if you come back, you'll discover that Paul himself talks about all that he sought to do to earn his salvation, and to how that was actually, it meant nothing before God. And yet here, he says, continue to work out your salvation. And it's an issue for many Christians. How do I work out my salvation? And if how much do I need to do? How do I know when I've got there? And if you're here and you're not yet a believer, you're here perhaps investigating Christianity, perhaps you're a bit puzzled by this too. You see people very busy in their faith, and you're wondering, well, could I match up to that level of zeal and dedication if I became a Christian? So I hope to address this puzzle as we go through this passage this morning. And wherever you are on the spectrum of walking with God, I hope you find something to move you closer. So our heading is joyful obedience. I'm going to give it a subheading, how to enjoy the Christian life. And my first heading is to understand what it's all about. At the heart of the conundrum is the nature of salvation itself. And Paul has made much of the gospel in this letter already. In verse 5, he talks about his partnership in the gospel. In verse 12, he talks about advancing the gospel. Verse 17, encouraging them to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. And indeed, in this passage, he talks about Timothy, who has proved himself serving with me in the work of the gospel. And then directly before this passage, Martin Saunders looked last week at the way in which Jesus is a model for us of the kind of life that we're to live. He, though being God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, and that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then immediately he says, therefore, my dear brothers, as you've also, dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. So Paul is saying, because of who Jesus is and what he has done, therefore, this is how we're to live. And the Apostle Paul uses many metaphors for what God has done through Jesus. One of the main ones is that he has freed us from sin to live a new kind of life. And I like to think in terms of the three P's. He's freed us from the penalty of sin in the past when we came to faith in Jesus. He is freeing us from the power of sin in the present, and he will free us from the presence of sin in the future. So if you're a believer in Jesus, your salvation is secure based on the merit of Jesus Christ. Your future is assured because Christ will welcome us one day to be with him. But in the present time, the power of sin is being overcome by us in cooperation with God. And I think the image that helps me most to get in terms of this is the image of human life. So you are naturally born as being a human being. You have life. But that life needs nurturing and shaping. You grow physically and emotionally and spiritually and indeed relationally. In one sense, you can't add to your life. As a human being, you along with the rest of us have 24 hours a day. If you have a healthy body, you're breathing and eating and drinking and functioning as a human being. In the same way, the believer in Jesus is given spiritual life, a new birth. The Holy Spirit comes into our life. We are born again. We are born from above, as it were. But that life needs nurturing with good spiritual nutrients and interaction. And just as with a human life, you could eat rubbish food that makes you ill or poison that makes you fail to function, so the spiritual life, we need to negotiate the life around us that includes ideas and approaches that will not help us and will counter our new life. And instead, we need to welcome God and his goodness and his grace so that we can function as a believer, so that we can overcome the power of sin that we still battle with as human beings. And so we need to understand what salvation is and what the new life is if we're to fully enjoy the Christian life. If we're thinking, well, salvation is just a gift, I've got to do nothing, well, then we'll very quickly struggle, just like a human being would struggle if they didn't eat, drink, and exercise. But secondly, follow what God is doing within you. We work out our salvation because it is God who works within us. And the word for work here is energine, which you will guess connects very much with our English word, energy. As you work or continue to work out your salvation, you discover you're doing so because of the Spirit of God. Now, if you're new to Christianity, this may sound very weird. But the unseen Holy Spirit connects with us at a deep level and gives us interests, appetites, and desires we do not naturally have. I had a friend who came to faith in Jesus, and they could not read the Bible enough, and they could not pray enough. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit within them, suddenly giving them that capacity and that joy. If you're a believer in Jesus, maybe that's the case for you. Maybe it's been the case in the past. You have this sudden desire to connect with God because God is within you, wanting, his Spirit is within you, as it were, wanting to draw you to the Father and to rejoice in the wonder of Jesus. If you've been following this series, you know that earlier in the chapter, this is how the Apostle Paul talks about his walk with Jesus, and that we seek to serve him in love, and we need to have the same attitude as Jesus in serving the world. But it's never going to happen naturally. Certainly Andy Peck cannot do it. But the Holy Spirit in and through me, well, we have a chance. And as Andy Peck follows Jesus into death and rises into new life and is seated with Christ in the heavenly places, well, now we're talking. Now it's possible that I might change to be more like Christ. So salvation is a gift, but it's a gift to a dying man. And the need is not just for a resting place after death, but a new life in the here and now. And so it's God within us that develops godly character of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And this phrase in the passage that we do this with fear and trembling is not fear and trembling that we may not make it, because that's assured in Christ. It's fear and trembling in awe at the possibility that we ourselves could become different people in Christ and because of his goodness to us. Virtues that in our best moments we would truly want. And so it's God within us that gives us a heart for people in need. It's God within us that gives us a heart for people in spiritual need. It's God within us that gives us a concern for people who have a physical need for healing or for sustenance or for freedom from financial debt. And a whole host of evils that are around us that afflict people. And it's the Spirit within us that gives us compassion. It's God within us that gives us the power to do something about it, to pray in Jesus' name that change may take place. And so when Paul says continue to obey, he's saying, look, I'm seeking to model this. This is what I've learned. So just as you obeyed me in the past when I was with you, probably 10 years before when the church was born, he's saying now, continue to obey in my absence, because this is the teaching we've received. This is the Jesus that we seek to follow. And it's a thrilling proposition that you, Philippians, might change over time to become like this Jesus. And that's the same for us today. On a human level, you've probably seen in magazines or newspapers the before and after shots of the person who's been on a diet. You know, and they've clearly lost a good deal of weight, often with a good bit of photoshopping, I notice, in the magazines that I look at anyway. And you see, you know, the person is then saying, well, yes, this diet has worked. I'm a physically different person. Or the sportsman has a new coach and suddenly performs better. And so they're both able to look at something outside of themselves that's helped them, and yet they too rejoice in the change that's made. And so as we change as Christians, we change, we're thrilled, and yet at the same time, we know that change comes because it's God who's working. We can't take pride in one sense in what has happened. And so understand what it's all about, follow what God is doing within you. And then thirdly, invite him to do some more. You see, this verse and this sentence talks about, so continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I've alluded to what this may mean already, but it's time to focus a little bit more in more detail. It's very clear from Paul's writings and indeed from the life of Jesus that there were things that they did that welcomed the presence of God. You may say, well, Jesus was God. Well, yes, he was. But remember, the Holy Spirit comes upon him at his baptism. He was already God, but he had a special anointing that he might serve within the communities that God had called him to, in the people of Israel. And indeed, Peter in Acts 10 talks about that, you know, Jesus went about doing good because God was with him. And so we too need the Holy Spirit's help and ministry that we may see his grace at work. And so the Apostle Paul later in chapter 3 says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So how did they live in a way that continued to work out their salvation? And I want to suggest that this is something we looked at last term, if you were part of the church at that point. There, we looked at a number of what we call spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices, and prayer and Bible study and worship and service and submission and fasting and silence and solitude and confession. Activities we do in our power to enable us to do what we cannot do by direct effort. You see, we receive salvation, but if you do nothing, the Spirit within you is grieved and quenched, and we fail to function as fully devoted followers of Jesus. But as we do these practices, as we gather together in worship, as we pray, as we read Scripture, as we hear it preached, etc., we open ourselves up to the grace of God. We continue to work out our salvation. And Jesus practices these things in his life, and he encourages us to do just the same, that we may be open to God's grace and help as well. How many of you had breakfast this morning? Anyone want to shout out what they had for breakfast? Sorry? Fried egg. Oh, okay, so fried egg. So you had fried egg. I bet you're not there sitting there thinking, well, I hope my fat fried egg is doing a good job in my body. And I've got a bit of a bad left arm, so if I concentrate really hard, that fried egg is going to do its work in my arm. I mean, it's unconscious to us, our breakfast, hopefully, is doing its job in our body, helping us to function well. And I think that's a great metaphor. As we do these practices, we will not necessarily know how we're becoming more like Jesus. But as we do them over time, God, by his grace, does his work. And if you look 6 months later, of regular Bible study, regular prayer, etc., regular worship, we discover that something happens within us. I hope that's been your experience if you've been a believer for some time. That we in doing these things, we invite God afresh to do his work. But here's the thing. You can do all these things with the wrong attitude. I had a patch when I had a, I would have a long daily time with God. I was a student, so I had plenty of time on my hands, so it's quite easy. But you know, over time, I started to feel quite proud with my long daily time with God. And I kind of heard other people were just doing 5 or 10 minutes prayer and study with God. And I'm thinking, I do much more than that. And so unwittingly, what was supposed to be a blessing became a bit of a curse, and I started becoming proud of the things that I was doing, which was the completely wrong idea. So these are not practices we do to become a kind of gold standard Christian. They're simply practices that we do in order to welcome God into our lives. The merit continues to be Jesus and not ourselves. So you can buy your wife flowers to please her as you hope they may give her joy, or you can buy your wife flowers because you have a guilty conscience. You see, the act is the same, but the motivation is different. And so the motivation for these things are not so we become super-duper Christians and, you know, gold standard and, you know, ready for ordination or whatever it is, but they're appropriate ways in which we should live because God has called us to that level of service and of life. So if you're outside the faith and you're looking in, you think, good gracious, you Christians have a lot to, you're doing an awful lot. I'm really not sure I could keep up. This seems an awful lot. I couldn't sign up for that. Well, once you welcome God into your life, things change. You get an appetite. You start to grow. Okay, you may not be ready for half a day's Bible study, but you might be ready for 10 minutes. And that kind of grows and you discover that God is working within you. And so our title, Joyful Obedience, is it's joyful because as we obey, as we do our stuff, God draws near and suddenly it becomes a privilege and a thrill. God graciously changes us so we have an appetite for these things. Our desires change. Our wants change. We delight to do what God calls us to do. So understand what it's all about. Follow what God is doing within you. And invite him to do some more. And then work out your salvation in community. For Paul moves from this these verses to talk about community. Don't worry, you're going to be quite much quicker on this fourth point. I'm not going to spend as long on the other verses as I did on 12 and 13. But Paul says in verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. I think the NIV 2011 says, without grumbling or arguing, so that you become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And it's quite clear that Paul wants this experience of salvation to be corporate. We work out our salvation within a community. And you'll note that many of the spiritual practices I mentioned are a community practice. Worship is a community practice. Service is a community practice. Bible study often can be private, but it is also a community thing. We meet with others. And there's hints in this letter that all has not been well within Philippi. Timothy and Epaphroditus are mentioned. Timothy has been sent by the church to see Paul in prison. 10 years ago, when the church was planted, Paul had left Timothy there to help the church to grow. So they knew Timothy well. And Epaphroditus has been sent, he's been a member of the church, been sent down to Paul, who's in prison, writing this letter to see how things are. And Paul mentions the fact that Epaphroditus has not been well, etc. But the particular issue is that the Philippian believers were finding opponents to Paul's message who had infiltrated the church and said, to be a true Christian, you need to practice the Jewish practices of the law in order to be fully okay. And so Paul disagrees with this approach and goes on to talk about it in chapter 3. And some of the disagreement in the church was so bad that Paul has to name Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4. Actually has to mention, look, for goodness sake, pull yourselves together, get on with each other, because this is wrecking things. And so Paul is saying, do everything without grumbling, without complaining, or arguing. And arguing is probably the speculative philosophical argument that's kind of getting nowhere. Now, I like a good moan as much as anyone. But what is Paul saying here? He says, look, if you moan, if you grumble or argue, that's stopping you becoming blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And that's in quotes, because it's talking back to Deuteronomy 32, where Moses there is addressing the people and reminding them that the grumbling is not on, and the grumbling led to their 40 years in the wilderness. They failed to inherit what God had for them because they were moaning and grumbling at what God is doing. And so Paul is saying, you will fail to be God's people if you moan and grumble about what's going on. And so it's interesting to me, if you look through Paul's letters, and particularly at the work of the Holy Spirit in his letters, often he warns the believers about the sins of speech. So he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and we've quoted it already, the character of love, joy, etc. And at the end he says, verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. And then in Ephesians 4, do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And then get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. So Paul is saying, you guys, you've received the Holy Spirit, but you can blow it by your words. Speech sins very quickly upset and grieve the Holy Spirit. You may know I work as a trainer at a training charity near Farnham, CWR, and I've been there about 11 years. But on Thursday, I did something I'd never done before. I left the mic on when I walked out of the room. A schoolboy error, I know. I walked to imagine a mansion house. I walk out of the room to arrange with another group that I needed to use the room. But my mic was on as I was doing so. And one of the admin assistants came over and said, Andy, your mic's on. They're all laughing in the other room. Okay. I was very relieved that I hadn't said anything inappropriate at that time. You know, you're kind of thinking, what did I say? Oh, did I say? Everything was fine. I mean, thankfully, everything was fine. But imagine if we had a mic on at the end of a service and people could hear what we were saying. I wonder if, I'm being honest with myself. Sometimes I've said stuff I wish I hadn't, after a service even. Would it be, holding my hands up? You see, sometimes we're critical of what happens because it gives us a sign of a feeling of superiority. We're lifting ourselves up above others. Oh, yes, well, of course. I wouldn't have done it that way, or whatever it is. Now, we're not talking here about healthy disagreement or even sometimes criticism. It's a healthy criticism. We all need help in walking and serving God. And sometimes it's appropriate to say something. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the kind of the snidey complaints and speaking to one another about this and that wasn't so good and wasn't so helpful. And it can spread. I happened to be, when I was preparing for this, I happened to be reading a book on sporting excellence. And this is Sir David Brailsford, the Team Sky principal. And he, the Sky team, as you probably know, has been the team has Chris Froome, who's won the Tour de France for 4 years, not 4 years consecutively, but four out of the last 5 years. And this is what Brailsford says. We created a winning behaviors app. It sounds cheesy, but it was fundamental. An example of winning behavior is, I don't moan. A losing behavior is, I moan. If you get annoyed at someone and start moaning about it, and then he tells his mate, he tells someone else, that is cancerous within a team. It sounds small, but it can destroy you. He's talking about cycling, which, I mean, it's important if that's your thing. But we're talking about the people of God. And when I complain and argue, what am I doing? I'm looking down on others. I'm saying this way ought to be my way. But more importantly, I'm forgetting that the God of the universe is in control of things. And this probably doesn't matter that much. And so Paul is saying a non-moaning, generous speech breeds a kind of community that shines bright like the stars in the universe. And so our experience of salvation is fully all because we're with people who have that sense of, yeah, God is here and God matters and we love God and we talk appropriately about one another and about what goes on because we're a different kind of community. Every church has a culture, a set of norms, what we put up with and what concerns us. And Paul is saying that the culture at Philippi had slipped. They are citizens not of Rome, but of heaven, he's saying. That's the culture to nourish and to further. So how to enjoy the Christian life? Understand what it's all about. It's not an insurance policy to be used when you die. It's about everyday life. It's life to be enjoyed. Follow what God is doing. If you're a believer, he's doing something. If you're not yet a believer, then God is drawing you to himself. I wonder whether you'll respond. Thirdly, invite him to do more. We looked at spiritual practices last term. I wonder if you've not quite got round to them. Maybe this message is an encouragement just to try one of them just for a regular basis and see what God does. And work out your salvation in community, particularly in the way we speak. May our words reflect the goodness and love of God. May that be infectious so that we may shine in a dark world. So think about where you'll be tomorrow and determine by God's strength to let your light shine.